Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll turn in our Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. I'm going to begin this morning by reading the first seven verses. Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 7. This will provide some context for our sermon passage, which is over in Acts chapter 11. So we're going to look very briefly at Isaiah 49. And then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 11. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Amen. The prophet Isaiah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, sees Jesus. This is part of those famous servant songs. Most famous is chapter 53, the suffering servant bearing the sins of his people. But here in chapter 49, we have the suffering servant who is struggling with that sense of failure that the servants of God so often feel and experience. Whether in their own sanctification or in their ministry to others, Jesus himself, as the servant of the Lord, says in verse 4, "I have labored in vain." It feels futile. But God answers with this sweet promise in verse 6. "No, it is too small a thing that you should redeem merely the house of Jacob. I will make you a light to the nations, and kings will come and worship you." The promise to Jesus Christ is that his church will advance inexorably. His gospel will advance irresistibly, and the world will know and worship him. With this promise in our minds, please turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read this morning from the second half of the chapter, Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. In this passage, Luke is introducing us to a critically important church and its founding, its planting, its establishment. It's a church that we tend to overlook when we read through the book of Acts, but it is pivotal in the life of the church in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Here again, the word of the Lord. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen and amen. It was late one evening. Darkness had already settled onto the winter landscape. I was playing in my room when my father came in and said, "Throw on your boots, we need to go to the barn." My first thought is, "Great, I'm missing bedtime." My second thought was, "Why are we going to the barn in the middle of the night?" And he said to me as I was putting on my boots, "There's a cow who's having trouble giving birth to a calf." And I thought, thirdly, "Well, what do you need me for? I haven't the first foggiest clue what to do about that situation." And so I said to him, having put on my boots and pulled on my jacket, "Dad, I don't know what to do. What do you expect me to do?" And my father, as is often was his way, was already heading out the door and barely called over his shoulder, "Well, I know what to do." And sure enough, my memory is that I spent most of the evening standing around watching Dad do his work very skillfully and carefully. And the calf was born safe and well and lived. I have no idea what I'm doing. The feeling seldom departs from me. I feel that way in my marriage, in my parenting, in my preaching, in my counseling. Ever since a little boy, I have faced problem after problem, wondering, what am I doing? Maybe you can relate with me. Maybe you look at your life, your ministry, your home, and you think, "I have no idea what I'm doing." It is remarkable that the only season of life we feel mastery over is the one that just ended. And we seldom feel equipped for the season we're in. If you doubt me, review 2020 in your mind. When did you ever feel like you had a handle on this? And yet, my friends, the truth, the good news for us this morning in our text is that Jesus has a handle on this. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows how to build his church. Jesus knows how to save sinners. Jesus knows how to sanctify saints. Jesus knows how to raise up leaders. Jesus knows how to build ramps. Jesus knows how to add new members in the midst of a pandemic. Jesus knows how to plant churches. There is nothing that he has asked us to do that he is not himself equipped to help us do. He is sufficient. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to build his church. And so, friends, let us learn to care for one another. Let us learn to serve one another, to love one another. This is the consequence of this truth in our text this morning. Now, this passage is given to us in four journeys. Luke speaks of the planting of a new church in Antioch. There are actually two Antiochs in the book of Acts. One is up in sort of Asia Minor in Turkey. That'll come later on one of Paul's missionary journeys. This is this first Antioch in Syria. It's just north of the Judea and Samaria region that was recently populated with Christians by Saul's persecution. According to verse 19, Saul's persecution not only sent a bunch of Christians into Samaria and Judea, those stories we read in chapters 9 and 10 and the first part of 11, in which Philip ministers to the Ethiopian eunuch, in which Peter confronts Simon the magician, in which Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. These stories all take place in that Judea and Samaria region. But this story now shifts a little farther north into the land of Gentiles, to the city of Antioch, where some of the Christians have scattered from Saul's persecution. Stephen has been stoned. Stephen's disciples have been scattered. And some of those disciples of Stephen, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, have arrived in Antioch. And they do something that the disciples in Judea and Samaria had not done. You see, the disciples with Philip and Peter, who went to Judea and Samaria, spoke only to the Jews. Likewise, those who went to Phoenicia and Cyprus spoke only to the Jews. But these disciples who have made their way to Antioch in verses 19 and 20 are Stephen's disciples. They speak Greek. So when they arrive in Antioch, they speak to the Greek speakers, the Hellenists. They preach the Lord Jesus. They preach the word of Jesus Christ. They give the good news to those who speak their language. We may refer to this as they're staying in their lane. You see, those who spoke to the Jews went up and preached to the Jews. We've seen those stories. But these are Greek speakers. And they go up and they speak the gospel to Greek speakers. There is a ministry of evangelism that has been entrusted to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we, my friends, have this responsibility to embrace that ministry so far as our calling has us. The Hellenists speak to Hellenists, the Jews speak to Jews, and the Apostle Paul, of course, comes in and famously says, "And I become all things to all men that I might win some." There is a heart for the lost beating in the chest of the church. There is a longing for believers to come to saving faith, that I have a Jesus who is worth talking about wherever I go. Even as the hand of Saul descends upon the church, the mouth of the church is undiminished and undeterred. They long to talk about Jesus. And whether they are in Jerusalem at home or whether they are in the streets of Antioch as strangers, the words of Jesus come tripping from their lips and spilling from their mouths. They want to talk about Jesus. And there's a good reason for it. This gospel ministry, this evangelism, has effect. It is a fruitful thing that they do. In verse 21, we see that the hand of the Lord was with them. And so a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is the union that we often see following faithful preaching. A great number believes and repents. They turn from themselves and they turn to the Lord. They turn from their sins and they turn to Christ. This is the ministry model for evangelism. We tell people about Jesus and we tell them to turn to Jesus. One of the most remarkable things about late 20th century evangelism is that we often fell into preaching our churches and not Christ. We often fell into an evangelism that was oriented around getting people in the pews, which is critically important. But it's not what saves. The place in the pew is essential because it's where we hear Jesus preached. It is Jesus who saves. And this house is special because Jesus is in it. My friends, it is the hand of the Lord that worked saving faith and repentance in the hearts of the hearers. This is what is essential for us to grasp about the ministry of evangelism. We can't bring faith into the hearts of the people. We can't bring repentance out of the lives of our loved ones. It is the hand of the Lord who must be with us when we speak or our words of no effect. I can preach until dinner time, and all I will make is a hungry audience, and a bored audience, and probably an angry audience. It is not the duration of the preaching. I could preach with all the eloquence and the power of preachers long gone, whose sermons we still read with intensity and motion, but all those words would amount to nothing if not the hand of the Lord. My friends, it is not in the skill of our words. It is not in the persistence of our push. It is not in the passion of our voices. Jesus is the chief evangelist. Jesus is the skilled Savior. It is the hand of Jesus that is with us that makes us effective. Not only is this tremendously humbling, that we should not expect so much of our skill and our performance, it is tremendously encouraging. Because on a day when I am a lousy preacher, Jesus is still a mighty Savior. On a day when we are a pathetic evangelist, Jesus is still a sufficient Savior. When we are but incompetent servants, dropping the most careless and useless words into the ears of our loved ones, those words are yet powerful and effective unto salvation because of the Jesus who is communicated in those words. The ministry of evangelism is effective because of the Jesus who is therein preached, because of the Jesus who is communicated. This is how the church in Antioch is birthed or born. Simply by Greek-speaking Christians fleeing from persecution and talking about Jesus. Simply sharing a few thoughts about Jesus. But this ministry of evangelism needs to take roots. It's not enough that we, like a careless farmer, wander up and down the field scattering seed around. That seed then needs to be nourished. Paul speaks, some sow the seed and some water the seed. Some nourish and nurture the fledgling little plants. And that's what we see in the second journey to Antioch. Not only have Stephen's disciples gone up to Antioch seeking shelter from Saul's persecution and finding there a field ripe, a harvest ready for evangelism, Barnabas goes up. In verse 22, the ears of Jerusalem tingle with this news that there is faith in Antioch, that God has granted fruit to the evangelistic ministry that is there. And so they send out Barnabas. Barnabas, it is said in verse 24, is a good man. That's why he's sent. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and he is full of faith. This is the right kind of man. You may remember that when news from Samaria reached Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John. Those were good men too, full of the Spirit and full of faith. Something that is remarkable in the shift is that Peter and John were, of course, apostles and would have gone with apostolic authority to establish the church in Samaria. Barnabas is not an apostle. So he is a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith, but why was he sent? Why not Peter and why not John? Well, two reasons. First, Barnabas is from Cyprus. He's probably friends or relatives to some of these disciples of Stephen who have already gone to Antioch. Likewise, he's a Greek speaker. He's a Hellenist. He can go and speak Greek to that Greek-speaking church and the Greek-speaking disciples of Stephen who have gone there. But remember also, secondly, his name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Or better in our English language, encourager. That's his nickname. They don't even call him by his birth name. They call him the encourager. You know all those movies from the 90s? With all those dangerous bad guys that all have like one name titles, you know? All of a sudden there's Barnabas, the encourager. He is the one When he goes, people are encouraged. That's who Barnabas is. He's an encourager. And there's nothing a young Christian needs more than encouragement. There's nothing a young church needs more than encouragement. Jesus knows what is right for the season. He knows that the ministry of evangelism needs to be followed up by the ministry of encouragement. And so he sends Barnabas. Barnabas comes into Antioch and he sees the grace of God. Now that's remarkable. How many of you have seen the grace of God? Isn't grace a feeling, a favor, a disposition? Of course, in verse 21, it records what that grace is. Faith and repentance. The great number believe and turn to the Lord. He sees the grace of God in the lives of these young believers. He sees them turning from their sin to God. He sees them believing in Jesus, and he is glad. My friends, when was the last time you were glad because you saw a brother or sister repent of sin? How is this for a fantastic ministry? Who wants this job? There's this ministry of evangelism that is so exciting. Get out into the streets, meet a stranger, and share the gospel. But there's also this ministry of encouragement, where you find a brother and a sister, and you get excited about his or her growth and grace. And you get excited about their repentance from sin and about their faith in Jesus Christ. But he's not merely excited. He's also an encourager and an exhorter. He says to them in verse 23, continue with the Lord. With purpose of heart, devote yourself to walking with God, to walking with the Spirit. Men from yesterday, walk with the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. This is what exactly Barnabas says to his baby Christians, to his baby church plant. Walk with the Lord. Notice the standard isn't exceedingly high. He isn't calling for massive performance of faith. He is saying to them, just walk with Jesus. That's what you need right now. What you need is to take Jesus by the hand and walk with him. Follow him. Be his disciple. This is a good mentor. This is a good disciple maker. This is a good encourager. He gets excited about the work of grace and tells those young believers, walk with God. My friends, this is a ministry we need. It has been often observed, and I would add this morning my agreement to it. In Reformed churches, we need Barnabases. We need encouragers, people who get excited about other people's faith, people who get excited about each other's repentance and growth and grace, and says to one another, I'm excited about what Jesus is doing in your life. Keep it up. Hold on to Jesus' hand. Walk with him. This ministry of evangelism has added to it this ministry of encouragement, and Barnabas realizes that this too is being blessed. See it there in verse 24? A great many people were added to the Lord. Not only is the ministry of evangelism blessed so that great many people believe and repent, verse 21, but the ministry of encouragement is blessed so that those who are repenting and believing join the church. That phrase in verse 21, great many people were added to the Lord, is a specific phrase used by Luke in the book of Acts to mark church membership. He used it back in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He used it throughout the following chapters that as a miracle was performed and many believed, it says they were added to the number. They were added to the Lord. That is, they joined the church. We have an example of this. I can illustrate it easily. Were you here last week? We had somebody join the church. Are you here this week? We have somebody joining the church. Hey, come back next week. There's another one. And, you know, if you come out the week after that, there's another one. He is adding to the Lord. He is adding to the number. He is building up the body of Christ by bringing in the repenting and the believing saints, by uniting them through this ministry of encouragement. But to this ministry, he adds, by the way, the he I keep saying is Jesus. You guys following me with that? To this ministry of evangelism, he adds the ministry of encouragement. To this ministry of encouragement, Jesus adds the ministry of, yes, I came up with an E word just for your sakes, education, edification, whichever one you like, education or edification. Barnabas, realizing that this ministry is far exceeding his capacity to perform it, goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. This is a remarkable effort on a couple of levels. First, remember that it's Saul that sent these disciples of Stephen to Antioch in the first place. He would not have been my first pick for the first church planting pastor of this fledgling church in Antioch. Oh, little congregation who's just starting out in life, I know who you need. You need the persecutor who chased you here in the first place. That's the ideal pastor for you as you get started. But Barnabas seems to know something I don't know. Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he seeks Saul. When he finds him, he brings him to Antioch. This is our second level of irony and interest. Remember when Saul fled from Damascus because the Jews wished to kill him? He was lowered through the hole in the wall in a basket. And then he ran through the desert in the night and came to Jerusalem. Do you remember what the apostles did when Saul arrived at the door? They wouldn't let him in. They didn't trust him. They were sure that he could not be trusted. Do you remember who got him inside? Barnabas. Just as Barnabas was the first one to bring Saul into the membership of the church, to bring him into the fellowship of the saints, so here we see Barnabas being the first to bring Saul into pastoral ministry. Saul is brought by Barnabas to Antioch, and there for a whole year they assemble with the church, they gather for public worship, they gather for public instruction, and teach a great many people. Saul and Barnabas work together as partners, co-pastoring the congregation, preaching and teaching in the public assemblies, so that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are built up, such to this level in verse 26 that they receive a new name. To this point, believers in Jesus have been labeled the way, the ones who follow the way of Jesus Christ. The ones who follow that unique teaching of that man of Galilee from Nazareth. But now here in Antioch, having broken out of the Hebrew culture, having broken out of the Hebrew language, having broken out of the shadow of the apostolic ministry, under the oversight of Barnabas and Saul, the Greek-speaking unbelievers need to find a new name. They need to label this group, and they don't know what to call them because they're not Hebrews, and they don't know all that Hebrew stuff. And so they come up with a new name, Christianoi, Little Christs. And like so many awesome names in history, it's actually an insult. You little Christs. You little messiahs, you little saviors, you running around trying to save the world, you people who care so much about others, you people who are pouring out your lives, who are not living for yourselves, your own ambition, you who speak of Jesus to everyone who will listen, you who will encourage and build up everyone, you who have embraced this ministry of evangelism, this ministry of encouragement, you who have learned from Saul and from Barnabas to be like Jesus, to such a point that when they look at you, they say, you are a little Christ. You're not a big Jesus. There's only one big Jesus. But boy, you look a lot like him. You are a little Jesus. This is what Jesus is doing in his church. He's reaching out to total strangers and he's making them children of God. We call it evangelism. He's reaching out to young, hurting Christians and he's encouraging them and he's building them up that they would grow and become mature. He's giving instruction and edification to the body of Christ through the public ministry so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would look like Jesus, that even the world would look at us and say, "Hey, that guy looks like Jesus. That girl, she talks like Jesus." There is an aura of life. There is a scent of salvation. There is a shape that I can define, and it is Christ and Christ-likeness. This, my friends, is the ministry of Christ in our midst. That he should save sinners, that he should encourage the saints, and that he should conform us as one body into his body and unite us to himself by faith. But there is a fourth journey to Antioch. The fourth and final journey to Antioch is performed in verses 27 and 28 by prophets, specifically Agabus. These prophets have come. We're not sure why, but one of them specifically to report on a coming famine. This is a prophet who, through the Holy Spirit, has been convinced that trouble lies ahead and a great famine is coming. There's a blog post that just came out on gentle reformation. The author, this time last year, made a series of predictions for 2020. Now, before you get your hopes up, it's like, people are going to sin and people are going to get saved and we're going to worship Jesus. It's that kind of predictions, okay? Not like Nostradamus stuff or anything. And as he was reviewing here at the end of 2020, a most unusual year, he of course found he was exactly right. That you can change the dates and you can change the names and the events, but from year to year, we find sinners get saved. We find that Jesus gets worshipped. And we find that troubles come and hope is squashed and Christ rises in glory. We find that there is hope in all of the darkest times. That great famine comes into the world, and surely, my friends, 2020 has been a year of intense and unimaginable famine. Not that we have been starving for our bellies, but for our fingertips. When was the last time you hugged, shook hands? When was the last time, I was thinking about this the other day, you saw each other's smile? Can you imagine the day when you are sitting in these pews and this glass is gone? Thanks for your great work, by the way, but we are looking forward to it going away. My friends, can you imagine the day when we can sing four psalms in a worship service again? Not just one. Can you imagine the day when the famine is gone and the feasting has come? He has sent a prophet into the midst to say trouble is coming. And it doesn't take a genius to know he's right. To know that there's trouble in the land, there is trouble in our hearts, there is loneliness, there is despair. We are living in a land much troubled and suffering from great famine, and perhaps greatest of all the famines in this country this year is the good news of Jesus Christ. How much have we needed to hear about Jesus? How he loves to save the lost. How he loves to encourage his little Christians. How he loves to conform us to the image of his righteousness and holiness. How he loves to build his church, and he hasn't left off doing it. That he hasn't quit. He hasn't taken a year off. That there is famine abroad in the land and much suffering and trouble. But he is a Jesus who builds his church, who saves those sinners, who sanctifies his saints. He is a Jesus who knows what he's doing. And so the church is undisturbed by these troubles. And perhaps the finest mark of maturity, that little church plant in Antioch has grown up. Verses 29 and 30. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want you to see two marks of maturity. First, they gave their money. Second, they gave their men. We knew that the church in Antioch had reached maturity because they didn't need Barnabas and Saul anymore. They could send them to Jerusalem with the money. They could entrust into their hands the relief of their brother and sisters in Judea. They didn't need them. It was okay. They were going to survive without them. They had learned to love each other. They had learned to do the work of evangelism on their own. They had learned to do the work of encouragement on their own. They had learned to edify and educate one another on their own. They had learned to address the troubles and the famines abroad in the land with grace and generosity and care. When is a thief not a thief? Not merely when he stops stealing, but when he gives generously to others. Paul makes that point in Ephesians 4. When is a child not a child? When he or she can provide for him or herself and others. This is the church grown up. This is the church in maturity. It is able to meet the needs of others. It is able to give generously and to share openly. This is Jesus building his church in the midst of persecution. This is Jesus building his church in the midst of famine and trouble and trial. And dear friends, we live in that troublesome season. And yet, he is building his church. Jesus knows how to build his church. He knows how to give us a ministry of evangelism, a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of edification. He knows how to make us mature in our ministry of mercy, that we would care for others and provide for others. The question is, my friends, will we care? Will we love as we have been loved? Will we give as has been given to us? Will we dispense the grace that has been poured upon us? Will we call for repentance and faith, even as we were so called? Will we nourish this seed of grace with kindness and exhortation? Will we, my friends, teach and instruct? Will we give? We are the Church of Jesus Christ on Antrim Street. He planted us here. He was the one that established this congregation. Who here chose this location? Who here chose this building? It was Jesus. It's his church. It's his work, his ministry. He has called us to it, and he will equip and enable us to do it. My friends, Jesus knows how to build his church. So let us love one another. Let us take care of each other. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful passage. We give you thanks for the Jesus it shows to us. A Jesus who saves sinners. A Jesus who encourages his people. A Jesus who builds up, nourishes, and perfects his church. A Jesus who, even through the toughest times, is yet able to exalt his Father on earth. Who is yet able to advance his kingdom on earth. Who is able to see that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Who gives us our daily bread. who forgives our sins and makes us forgivers of others, who indeed, by his salvation, makes us more than conquerors, who doesn't lead us into temptation, but delivers us from the evil one. This is our Jesus, and all the kingdom and power and glory is his forever. And we give you thanks for this wonderful hope, and pray that it would this day excite us and move us and bless us. For this we ask in his name. Amen.